You can have a seat. Say good morning to everybody. My name is Dean Fulks. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. And today is your first day. We're grateful that you're with us. If you're part of our LifePoint online community, we're grateful that you are with us as well. We are also excited to have all of our school age kids from LifePoint Kids in with us today. This is All In Sunday. We do this once or twice a year. So if you came in today and you didn't have the opportunity to grab a coloring sheet for one of your kids, they're available at every door along with crayons. Coloring page relates to the message. So if you'd like to go grab one of those right now, you're more than welcome to do so, because we are starting a brand new series today that is called The Dumb Tax, where we are gonna be looking at the book of Judges. Now, the big idea for the series is that God is faithful even when we are not. We'll talk about that every week of the series. Explain to me, Dean, the idea of dumb tax. Well, if you're not familiar with the phrase, we say that someone is paying the dumb tax when they make the same mistake over and over and over again without learning from it, right? So we see other people make mistakes. We watch them maybe go off of a relational cliff, and we will give them advice. We'll be like, don't send that text, right? Don't make that post. We'll see them go off of a financial cliff. We'll be like, oh, don't invest in that. Don't do that. And we watch them. And then yet, even though we give other people good advice, we find ourselves doing the very same thing. And we make the same mistakes over and over and over again. It's like every time we do, we're just paying the dumb tax. Now, in Hebrew history, when you look at the book of Judges, and I'm guessing you haven't heard a lot of messages from the book of Judges. You may have to blow that part of the dust off that part, right, of your Bible as you start to get back into these narratives. What you see is that there is a cycle that the Hebrews go through over and over and over again. They would be in a season of following God, and out of that, they would have prosperity. Out of their prosperity, they would develop this sense of self-sufficiency. In other words, instead of it being because God is prospering them, they would decide, well, it's because we are prospering us. And out of that, they would walk away from God. Out of that, that would bring consequences. Out of the consequences, eventually, that would bring them back around to humility, because another nation would come in and would oppress them. They would cry out to God after a while, after the experience of those consequences in a number of years. God would raise up then a judge. And so that cycle of disobedience to obedience, from humility then to prosperity to self-sufficiency back to humility, it would just work over and over and over again. So we're going to call the dumb tax cycle rebel, repent, repeat. And it just happens over and over and over again. You say, well, why is that a big deal for us? Because we do the very same thing. And if you're wondering, if you ever wonder, I do sometimes, why do I keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again? Or you start to wonder, am I ever gonna get better? Am I ever gonna grow? I would just say that in this room today, there are both a lot of people who ask those same questions and who can also look back at their lives and say, you know what I'm doing today in my 20s, I'm not making all the same mistakes that I made in my teens or in my 30s. I look back at my 20s and my college days, and while I'm not perfect, some of those same repetitive mistakes, there's grown more distance in between those, and I feel different. So there's hope. Whenever we get to the judge that we're gonna look at today, the people of Israel, they prospered, they became self-sufficient. Because of that, they walked away from God, they experienced the consequences that they've experienced now for about 20 or so years. So we'll pick it up in Judges chapter 4. Start reading in verse 1 here about the fourth judge of Israel. And the people of Israel again did what was evil into the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Ehud was the third judge of Israel. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he, Sisera, the general, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people cruelly, people of Israel cruelly, for 20 years. And there are two phrases that come up over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Those two phrases, one is, and there arose a generation who did not know the Lord. Now, why does that happen? Why does a generation grow up who doesn't have a relationship with God, because the prior generation didn't teach them. The prior generation didn't live that out as an example for them. So a whole generation of people grows up out of the self-sufficiency of a generation behind them. Out of that, that leads to the second phrase that comes up over and over again repeatedly in the book of Judges, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the people of Israel, out of their self-sufficiency, they begin to develop a personal morality. Instead of living according to God's principles and out of a relationship with him, what they do is they begin to do the things that they think are right instead of living by the principles that God says are right and best. And out of those two things, generations come up over and over again who don't know the Lord, and people develop this sense of personal morality. Between the third judge and the fourth judge, that happens, and the king of Canaan, a guy named Jabin, comes along and he oppresses the people. Now, the way that he does that is through a general named Sisera. And for 20 years, Sisera reigns, terrorizes the Hebrew people because he has 900 iron chariots. They had ironworks, people of Israel didn't. That's like saying one army has tanks and the other army only has foot soldiers. It's just not a fair fight. And so for 20 years, Sisera runs roughshod over, over the people of Israel until they pray and they say, God, we're sorry. They cry out to God for help. Judges chapter 4, verse 4, God raises up the fourth judge. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Now, Deborah, a female, is both a prophetess, that's just a female word for prophet, and a judge or a leader in Israel. Now, if you grew up in church world, the fact that there is a lady who is both leading and not just leading politically, but she's leading spiritually, she's a prophet, she sits in between God and the people, that's what a prophet does, and speaks for God to the people. The fact that Deborah is doing that, the fact that she's not only speaking for God, but leading the country, can jack with your theology, depending upon how you were raised and what you have been taught about women and church and leadership. And all I'll say is that there is this false dichotomy, which is a fancy way of saying an argument that doesn't really exist. There's this false dichotomy in church world that says either it's one extreme, which is women can't do anything at all in church leadership. They're just kind of supposed to show up and not say much and just be there. And then there's the other extreme that says gender differences make absolutely no difference in how spirituality is worked out. I don't believe the Bible teaches either of those things. I want you to watch how this works out in Deborah's life. Starts in verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather out your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 of the people of Naphtali and Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the king of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Now, it's interesting to me that Deborah doesn't just run out ahead of everybody all by herself, but rather she calls for the general of her army. And it's interesting to me how Deborah and Barak, how they lean on each other for wisdom. Here's what Barak says in verse 8 in response to her prophecy. She says, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, Barak, he's a five-star general, right? He's Petraeus, he's Schwarzkopf, he's Patton, Eisenhower, you name it, that's who this guy is. And he looks at Deborah and he says, "Listen, I'll go fight if you go. But if you don't go, I'm not going." Because he recognized God's presence in her leadership over their country and understood that her presence was essential to the fight that they were going to engage in. So Deborah then says this in verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, for those of us who are on this end of the spectrum, maybe in how you were raised or how you think about a spiritual grid and women, to say that women cannot teach us anything spiritually, you don't have to get very far away from Judges chapter 4, because the next chapter, Judges chapter 5, is the Song of Deborah. It is a chapter in the Bible where God speaks through a woman that you and I are supposed to learn from in the scriptures. You don't even have to go to other passages of scripture to understand how God has and is using women uniquely in scripture. One of our pastors sent me a tweet this week. He knew that I was teaching on this passage about Deborah. He sent me this tweet from somebody who's kind of on this end of the spectrum. And this gentleman, a pastor, said that the reason that God used Deborah in the Old Testament book of Judges is because there were no men who would step up to the plate. Now that sounds interesting. It's just not true. There's nothing in the text that indicates a lack necessarily of a man to step in. I mean, you've got Barak who's right there, of a man who would step into the role. It's that God uniquely chose in this moment to raise a lady up to be the leader, the president, the country, the spiritual leader, the prophetess, to speak through and to write a chapter of scripture through. So you say, well, Dean, how do we get there then? How do we get to this place? I think the way that I would say to you is that men and women, God has designed them to be to have the same spiritual gifting in the context of unique design, right? God created men and women, right? They have the same spiritual gifts, even though maybe they have different, maybe they have different designs. And the Big C Church, not just our local church, but the Big C Church, the way that we get there and the way that we get to these extremes in a lot of different situations is that we tend to cherry pick verses that support our opinion. I'll give you an example from the New Testament. In this particular case, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say this: let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, guys, if you want to apply this verse broadly across your lives, you could look at your wife every time that she starts to speak and you could say, honey, the Lord said, shh. Let me know how that goes for you. Just try it and let me know. Just report back to me about how that goes. What does this verse even mean? Because we know that it can't mean that women can't teach at all, because you look at Acts chapter 18 and there's Priscilla, right? A lady who is called a tutor or a teacher of one of the greatest preachers in all the New Testament, a guy named Apollos. So what does it mean? Well, listen, whenever you're studying scripture, your best friend is context. Don't just go pluck a verse or verses out and make a point. Don't gather a point around that. Read all the context. So as you read these verses at the end of chapter 2, you roll right into the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, by the way, the chapter breaks in the Bible, they were not there originally. Translators added them later on to try and make the scripture more readable, to break it up into pieces. So the original hearers would have just kept right on reading through. So the context of the verses that I just read to you come up against chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. So it seems that what the scripture is saying in the context of the exercise of authority is set in the context of chapter 3, verse 1, where it seems as though the scripture restricts the office of that lead pastor, elder, to that being a male role. Now, doesn't mean women aren't gifted. Men and women have the same gifts. God can use them to impact the kingdom in the exact same ways. That also seems to fit an Old Testament pattern. In the Old Testament, you've got opportunities like the one we're talking about today with Deborah, where women are prophets. There was another office in the Old Testament, priests. Only men were priests. So that seems to be, there seems to be some intertestamental balance as you look at those two ideas. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, Dean, why are we even talking about any of this? I'll give you two reasons that I think fit with context of this text. Number one is abuse. There's a lady named Elaine Storkey who has written something between a book and a research paper called Scars Against Humanity, Understanding and Overcoming Violence Against Women. And I want to read you a quote from her work. It says this: acts of violence to women between the ages of 15 and 44 across the globe produce more deaths, disability, and mutilation than cancer, malaria, and traffic accidents combined. I'm gonna say that to you again. I just want this to set on you, okay? Acts of violence against women between the ages of 15 and 44 across the globe produce more deaths, disability, and mutilation than cancer, malaria, and traffic accidents combined. Listen, it is good for us to say that abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, of all kinds, but certainly today in this context of the passage against women, is unbiblical and it's wrong. And church world, Christendom, has not always done a good job of getting this right. I hope that we're growing. I know inside of our national network of churches right now, we've got a team of people that are tasked with creating a database of pastors who have been convicted of abuse, physical, sexual, and otherwise, so that they cannot move church to church to church, different location to location to location around America, and continue to work in the context of ministry. We're far from perfect. We'll never get it perfect, but I feel like we're getting better. Abuse, physical, sexual, of any kind, is unbiblical and it's wrong. Second reason I think this is important is because of this idea of identity. I think generally speaking, as I talk to ladies across our culture, they feel pushed into two different directions a lot. One direction over here says, if you're a lady, you really just need to lose your identity in your husband and in your kids and your family, and that should become your identity. That's one end of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum is really just the opposite. It says, culture says, listen, don't find your identity in your husband and your kid. Do something completely separate from them and separate from them totally. What you see in Deborah, I think, is unique. She identifies as the wife of Lapidoth. Anybody know anything about Lapidoth? No. Is there any reason to mention Lapidoth? No. Other than that was the culturally relevant way that women spoke of themselves when that was an introduction. And I love it about Deborah, that she identifies with her family. And at the same time, she doesn't find her identity in her family. She leads a country. She prophesies God's word to people. And so what you see in Deborah is a woman that squarely finds her identity not in being lost in her husband and her children, not from being completely separate. See, the Bible doesn't allow you to say assimilate or separate. The Bible says something completely different. It says find your identity as a daughter of God. That's your primary identity. I asked some ladies, a few ladies from our church this week who love deep, rich theology. I'm like, if you were encouraging a lady to do that, you had 3 minutes in an elevator, right? How would you encourage a lady to find her identity primarily in God? I got incredible responses back from all of them. One of them said, you know, it's kind of like identity's got the word dent in it, and we all have flaws. A few of them talked about the comparison struggles that exist for ladies. They compare themselves to other moms. They compare themselves to other women who have careers and are working outside their home, doing an incredible job there. They compare their kids to other people's kids, and they talked about the pressure that comes with all of that comparison. But all of them drew the idea back to it was scripture, 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 word of God, word of God, word of God. They want to be identified primarily as God's daughters. I thought about this week. I have two daughters, one of whom, the youngest, it's her birthday today. She'll be taking donations for her college fund. Just give those to me if you're interested. You're more than happy to. I have two daughters. And you know, I have in the past, and I was renewed this week, that I'm praying for them to be Deborahs. I'm not praying for them to sit around in a castle and wait on some dude to come along and rescue them, right? I'm praying that they will find their identity squarely as God's daughters, that they've been gifted to move out into the world and have an impact in whatever way God calls them to eternally affect the kingdom in the same way that Deborah did. I think that's what God calls you to as ladies. You primarily find your identity in him first. And so if you're here and you're thinking, well, Dean, it's about time that we look at a passage where Deborah gets to be the hero. Deborah is not the hero of the passage. Oh, well, that's great. Barak, he's gonna get to be the, Barak's not the hero of the passage. Oh, you're gonna say, Dean, that God is the hero because of Jesus. That's the answer to everything, right? That's what you're gonna, God is the hero of the Bible, right? But humanly speaking, the hero is somebody completely different. Remember what Deborah prophesied? She said, here's what's gonna happen today. Barak, you're not gonna get the glory. I'm not gonna get the glory. But God's gonna deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. Because what happens in the battle is that they go out to Kadesh Naphtali, the Israelites do, they meet up with Sisera. Sisera has run his 900 iron chariots up a dry riverbed because it's the dry season. But in the middle of the dry season, God causes this incredible thunderstorm to come. And it floods Sisera's 900 iron chariots so that they begin to sink in the mud in the middle of that dry riverbed. And the army of Israel routs Sisera and his army. But Sisera, the villain, the evil general, he escapes. Here's what happens when he escapes if you look down in verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was a peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera, and she said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug, or we would call it a blanket. And he said to her, please give me water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a skim of milk and gave him a drink and covered him, probably covered him up with a blanket. So here's what happens. Sisera, the evil general, has terrorized this country for 20 years, not just the Hebrews, but I'm assuming also these people, the Kenites, right? Jael and her husband Heber, they were Kenites. Now, when I studied the Kenites this week, what I learned is that commentators said that they were a nomadic people. They didn't have one place that they lived, but they kind of moved place to place to place. So I'm sure that they were subject to Sisera and his men and his army just the same way that others were who were in there. One commentary I read said that the Kenites were like gypsies. Another one that I read called them hillbillies. I thought, my people are in, they are in the Bible. I'm grateful for that. So what happens is Sisera comes to Jael, to her tent, and Jael recognizes him. I'm sure his commander, right? He's dressed. She knows him, who he is. And she says to him, he's tired from the battle. He's been on the run, right? People are chasing him. And she says, listen, come into my tent. Come into the tent. Lay down. Relax. She gets a blanket out for him. He's like, man, I'm thirsty. Could I have water? She says, water. I need water. You need milk. She gets out a skim of milk. She puts a blanket over him. She gives him some warm milk. And she says, Sisera, take your rest. And he tells her, in the narrative, he says, now listen, you stand at the door of the tent, because if any man comes by and asks for me, you wake me up. Wake me. He's worried about a man coming. It's gonna take him. It's gonna take him out. So he tells her, you stay there, you stand guard for me. And so she covers him up, she gives him some warm milk. And as I was thinking about the passage this week, I think it probably kind of sings him a lullaby, right? Because that's what this kind of feels like. You know, like twinkle, twinkle, little star, you know. Mm-hmm, 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 mm-hmm. So here's what I thought we would do. I thought I'm gonna read the next verse here in a second, but I'm gonna ask you to hum Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star as I read the next verse. So would you, ready, ready? Mm-hmm. Thank you. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer into her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from his weariness. So he died. The three most unnecessary words in all the Bible, right? And so he died. The evil Sisera laying there in a tent, worried about a man, right? Who's gonna come and get him. And here comes sweet, sweet little Jael. Drives a tent peg right through his temple, walks out of the temple and goes, nailed it. I've been waiting all week to say that. All week. It's so interesting to me that he's so worried, right? He's so worried. Oh, there's God. If a man comes to the door of the tent, if a man comes, and the last thing that goes through Sisera's mind outside of a tent peg is that a woman, right? A woman took my life. Now, I know what you're thinking. All right, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Dean, this seems really, really violent. Is this the Bible promoting violence? No, and I'll tell you why in just a second. At the same time, if you're here today and you're one of the LifePoint kids who's in the room, this is not a way for you to deal with your brothers and your sisters, right? When you're arguing with them, when you're fighting back and forth. This is not a way to handle your disagreements. What in the world, what is going on here? You have to get over to Judges chapter 5. I mentioned it to you earlier, the song of Deborah. And Deborah explains to us in this song what is going on. In verse 2, this is the second line, this is the first line of the song is in verse 2. Here's what she sings. When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people offer themselves willingly, bless the Lord. So the way this would go in their country most of the time is they would sing it like a chant, right? So the leader would say it and then the people would say it back, all right? So let's do a little Hebrew chant, okay? So I'm gonna say it and then you say it back to me, right? When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, we're going up on this one, bless the Lord. That's the song as she begins to sing. And I want you to remember that line. She gets down to the next stanza of the song in verse 3. She says, give ear, O princes. Now that's important because up until this point, for a lot of you guys, you've been in the room and you've been thinking, well, this message is really about ladies today. So I'm good. I get to check out. Now you got to opt back in because all of a sudden Deborah's not just singing to ladies, right? She's specifically singing to you because what she does at the beginning of chapter 5 is she outlines all of the tribes of Israel who showed up to fight. And she sings about them. It's a great song. In your own time, read, it's a great song. But then she gets down to verse 16. And she starts to sing about the tribes and the tribal leaders who in that culture would have been men. Who, when it was time to fight, didn't show up. Here's what she says. Why did you sit still among the sheepholds to hear for the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben, when it's time to fight, boy, you really searched your heart and you thought about it, but you sat there listening to the whistlings of the flocks. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. The Jordan is a river in Israel, well-known river. Gilead stayed over there on the other side. Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Deborah says, you know what? When the moment came to fight, some people showed up, filled up, right? Ready to fight other people. What happened? Why did some people they represented and why did some people it seemed like they retreated? What's going on, Dan? Dan, why did you stay on the ships? Asher, why are y'all walking the seashores? It's time to fight. And I love it that Deborah holds everybody accountable to fight. And I would just say to us, the way that this applies to us is that if you call yourself a Christian, if you're a believer, a follower of Christ, whether or not you know it, acknowledge it, and step into it, you're in a fight. You are in a battle. And you are not allowed to be passive in that. And I know what some of you would say back to me, it's like, absolutely, Dean. I fight with people all the time. I'm not talking about that fight. My husband, he just won't listen, right? My wife, she doesn't understand. My kids, they've lost their minds. My parents, they keep saying the same things my parents never learned. My boss is such a jerk. Can I tell you that most of us are fighting the wrong enemy? The New Testament in Ephesians, chapters 5 and 6, they outline that we are all in a battle, but a battle not against flesh and blood. I'm gonna say that, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work in this world. If you call yourself a Christian, you are in a fight. It doesn't matter whether you say you're in a fight or you're not in a fight, you're in a fight. You may be winning the fight, you may be losing the fight, I don't know, but you are in a fight. You are in a spiritual battle. Day in, day out, there's an enemy that's at war against God, and the way that it works at war against God is to war against you. Now, what happens when the war comes to you and me is that we tend to lash out towards one another. Ah, it's the Democrats. If we could just get the Democrats, the Republicans, blah, 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 blah. And I think that God's enemy sits back and says, we got them again. We just lob another political issue out there and watch the Christians start fighting each other. I think every time you got husbands and wives and they're battling over things that don't matter eternally, the enemy of God sits back and says, we got them again. They're so easy. We got them. Watch them fight with parents, kids, yelling, screaming at each other about things that eternally don't make any difference at all. And the enemy of God sits back and like, man, we've got it. Listen, here's what I want you to do. If you're sitting here today and you're sitting, maybe you're sitting with a friend, maybe you're sitting with your spouse, maybe you're sitting with your kids, I want you to turn to your spouse or to your kids and I want you to say these words, I am not your enemy. Right now, go ahead and do it. Kids, say to your parents, I am not your enemy. Listen, most of us are fighting the wrong enemy. It's a battle that doesn't even really exist. So what should we do? We should stop paying the dumb tax, right? We should stop getting in the same repetitive cycles of fighting the same battles that make absolutely no difference over and over and over again when we are not paying attention to the fact that we are raising up a generation that does not know the Lord. What we should be doing is we should be focused on the spiritual battle that's at hand, taking the opportunity to invest in the generation behind us so that we can raise up a generation and hand a baton of faith off to them, right? If you're here in the room today, and you serve in LifePoint Kids. This is that time, that season of the year where you're taking a little bit of a breather. If you serve in LifePoint Kids, you just raise your hand, raise them up nice and high, hold them up. So everybody just look around the room, nice and high. Aren't you grateful for those people? And I wanna say to the rest of you, it is high time to get off the ships, get off the seashores, and get into the fight. If you are not actively engaged in serving, if you are not actively engaged in doing whatever it is that you can do to use your gifts, just like Deborah did, the way that God has wired you to affect and impact the next generation, for goodness sake, what are you doing? It's time to, you don't be passive in the middle of a battle. For those of you who are serving, so grateful for you. Why? Because, what did Deborah say? When the leaders lead, when the people offer themselves willingly, what? Bless the Lord. Because you're doing what God has called us to do and raising up another generation. Give ear, O princes. Give ear, O princes. Take the opportunity that's in front of you. Don't be passive on the ships and seashores. It's time to fight. you're here today and you would be willing to engage a conversation about serving this upcoming year in LifePoint Kids, all you need to do, there's a connection card on the back of your listening guide. Tear that connection card off, write your name on it, give us a way that we can contact you. In big letters, write LPK across the bottom of it. And just engage in a conversation. You're not signing up in blood. We're not gonna throw you in a room with a piece of paper curriculum and lock the door behind you for an hour and a half, right? We're not gonna do that. But if you're willing to have a conversation about a number of ways, a number of opportunities that there are to serve, we have 8 services, right, in a month. If we have 4 Sundays in a month, we have 2 every Sunday morning. If you're willing to serve a service a month, 2 services a month, if you're willing to engage that conversation for the sake of the next generation to keep us from paying the dumb tax over and over and over again, for us not to raise up another generation that does not know the Lord, to not allow them to, for us to have in front of us, looking forward, a place, a country, a people where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. If you're willing to stop walking the seashores and standing on the ships, some of you are gonna say, well, Dean, that passages like this, I mean, I kind of feel bad for Sisera. Deborah continues her song in chapter 5. And she creates this scenario in the song, it's kind of amusing, where she's singing from the perspective of Sisera's people. And in the song, they're asking the question, why is it taking Sisera so long to come back from the battle? Here's what she sings in the song in verse 30 of chapter 5. She says, they're singing, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, for Sisera. Because that's how Sisera has rolled through Israel and that part of the country for 20 years, that every time he wins a battle, every man gets not even a woman or two to abuse, but a womb. Do you see how they dehumanized people? And a womb or two to abuse for every man. That's how Sisera rolled. And so there came a moment where God says, justice. And you're gonna say to me, you're gonna say, but Dean, it doesn't always work that way. There's not a happy ending to every story. There are places around the world today where there are physical abusers, there are sexual abusers, and Dean, they get away with it all of the time. It doesn't always end like that. It's not always a happy ending. I would say that one of the blessings of being and living in relationship with God is that God is the wrong writer. That means eternally speaking, one day, everything will be set right. It may not be right. You've been offended. You've been hurt. You've been wounded. You've been betrayed. In this life, it may not be set right. But part of God's promise, as we head towards that book of Revelation, eternal ending day, is that every wrong will be righted. So it happens one of two ways. Either every sin is paid for and applied, right, to the person, the work of Christ coming, God leaving heaven, coming to earth, going to a cross, dying, paying for our sins, put in a grave, miraculously resurrected to give us hope that because he beat death, we'll be death, and sins are covered that way. When you apply his death to your life, give your life, right, and authority of your life to him, they're covered that way. Or if your sins are not repented of, you pay for your sins eternally, separated from God in a place called hell. Every wrong will be righted. And God in his grace and his mercy has extended to us the opportunity to come to him personally. And so you know what that means is that means that I don't have to get revenge. God says in the book of Romans, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So because I believe, because I'm thoroughly convinced by faith, by what I read in the Word of God, by what I see exhibited in the person of Christ in the cross, by what's affirmed in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, the fact that God will right every wrong means what? That I can let go. That I can live free. Because even though I can't answer it, I believe God can, and I believe God will. So what that means is you and I today have the opportunity. You're not here by accident. It wasn't some random incident that you are here. You are here on purpose today to hear and know the grace and the mercy that God has provided for you, the love that he has for you, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what your history has been. He has provided a covering for your sins in the person of Christ. If you are willing to repent, to turn away from your sins, put your faith in his love, and put your life in his hands, and allow him to be the king. If you'd like to take that step today, I'd love to help you do that. Let's pray together. God, thank you that what we see here in Judges chapter 4 is such a good example of the fact, Lord, that maybe the sins that some of us have committed are not like Sisera's, but all sin must be paid for. Thank you that you paid for it with your own life, the death of your son. And so God, it brings us your enemies, it brings us to peace with you as we apply it to our lives. I pray for anybody who's here today, God, who doesn't have relationship with you, that God, you've graced them, you've given them mercy to come to this moment, not by accident, but God, to fully embrace you and your work on the cross. And God, I pray now that people would have the courage to step into that. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, you're here, you're not a Christian, you're not a Christ follower, but today you want to take that step. I'm gonna pray up here. If you'd like to pray with me right there in your seat to follow Christ today, you can pray with me. You don't have to pray it exactly like I pray it, say it exactly like I say it. It's not the point. The point is that you are turning from your self-sufficiency and you are turning to humility to say to God that you cannot change yourself, but you need the love of God to do it. Just pray something like this. Dear God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for paying for all of my sins on that wonderful, terrible cross. And Jesus, today I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and give me a new start. I want you to be the authority in my life. I want you to be in charge. For the rest of my life, I'll follow you. Thank you for this great salvation. As we just continue to stay in that attitude of prayer, folks aren't looking around right now. Here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. If you prayed that with me, if today's the day you became a Christian, I'm just gonna ask you to acknowledge that. Allow me to be the first person that you tell you've done that just by raising your hand right now. Nobody's looking, nobody's gonna point at you or ask you to say anything. Would you do that right now just as a way to seal it up? Say, yeah, today was my day to receive Christ. Yeah, thanks, you can raise them up and put them right back down. Say, this was my time, it's great. And God, I pray for this, those of us in the room today who do call ourselves Christians, that God, we would be in the fight, spiritually speaking. Save us from passivity. Help us to actively lead. Help us to actively build the word of God into our lives, to see ourselves as your sons, your daughters, to pray, to approach you, God, in humility, to say to you that you are that thing that we need. Outside of that, God, we're not capable of change. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, God, for the ways that you have gifted us, the ways that you use us to make an eternal difference. It's in your name we pray.